Good day, friends. Again, we come to you with our studies in the Epistle of John. And in our last lesson, we kind of spent a little time concerning this matter of the certainty in prayer in verses 14 to 17 of the Epistle, chapter 5. And we were discussing this matter of prayer and of the confidence that we have. And allow me again to read those two verses, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And we were discussing this connection, the knowledge of the answer. How can I know the will of God? How am I to pray? The condition of praying is to praying according to his will. And we were discussing this from John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, and chapter 15, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 23 to 28. We are also in 1 John, chapter 3, 21 and 22, and now here in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. You see, the consciousness of divine life brings the believer into a place of confidence, boldness in prayer. This is not just a belief. This is an experience of coming in the presence of God. And I like to say this, and I've repeated it over and over again. There's nothing too great for God to do for man. Chapter 4, 9 and 10, he gave his son to die for us. And there's nothing too small for God to do for his own children. Let us not come to the place of saying, well, I'm not going to bother God with this. It's so small. I'm not going to bother God with it. I tell you, my friend, he's my father. He's your father. If you're his children, he's vitally interested in every little wee thing you do, as well as every great thing. It's a strange thing about us Christians. We run to God with the big things, the great things. We leave the little things undone, and the result is our lives become all mixed up. And we don't know whether to pray or not to pray. The marvel of it all is that we can come at any time. And believe me, there's nothing more precious than knowing the will of God and praying in that will. And we know that will through his word, through fellowship with himself. And I repeat it, we ought to be ashamed to ask for anything that is contrary to his will. But he does love to have us come as supplicants to the throne of grace. And then to have that knowledge of the answer. Boldness, because we know his will, you see. And then in verses 16 and 17, he brings up the question of praying for others. Now, this is a passage that has confused a great many people. Listen to it. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say, he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now here we have boldness expressing itself, that is in prayer, expressing itself in praying for others. And yet he limits our prayers for others. The thing that bothers a great many people is this question of a sin unto death. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. In other words, we are to pray for his people under any and all circumstances. But there is a sin unto death. I do not say you shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin, not unto death. Now, it may be that the Apostle John and the people to whom he wrote knew what he was talking about. You remember in chapter 3, in verse 8, we read, he that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. there is a sin unto death. I do not say you shall pray for it. Here you have God in his governmental dealings with his people. Now in chapter 3 we were discussing this question. He that is born of God doth not commit sin. Now this, you remember, he's talking about the fact that he who is really born of God, his life is not demonstrated in sinning. It's not a life of continual sin. If I see a person who professes to be a Christian and is living a life of continual sin, I can't say he's a Christian. If you say to me, is he a Christian? I'd say, I don't know. I don't think so. Not by his life. But he claims to be a Christian. Then God himself must be the one who declares whether he's a child of God or not. But from my viewpoint, I can't say he's a Christian. He may be, but I can't say it because I do not see the life of Christ evident in his life. Or that which is born of God doth not commit sin. That could be the new creation. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, 24. Where we speak there of the new creation is created in righteousness and true holiness. That which is born of God can't sin. It's born of God. Otherwise you make God a sinner. So you have the two aspects of it. He that is born of God does not live a life of continual sin. His life is not manifested by sinfulness, continual sinfulness. His life is not dominated by sin. It's true, Christians do sin. All of us sin. But a Christian, one who's related to the Savior, one in whom Christ dwells, that life is not dominated by sin. Not a life of continual sin. You may be out of fellowship, and God will deal with you. And I think that's what you have here in chapter 5. There is a sin unto death. I do not say you shall make inquiry concerning it. There is a sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Now there are those who declare that this is the unpardonable sin. I don't think so. You can find that in Matthew chapter 12. The unpardonable sin, by the way, was declaring that what our Savior, the miracles he performed, these credentials of his, they claimed was from hell. In John chapter 8, they claimed our Lord was demon-possessed. Now, that's the unpardonable sin of Matthew chapter 12 and John chapter 8. You don't have that here. He's talking about the brethren. If you see a brother sin, a sin unto death. Nor do I believe it's the willful sin of Hebrews chapter 10. You remember, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain looking forward to judgment. The willful sin is the despising of the person of Christ, the despising of the Spirit of Christ, the despising of the grace of Christ. You find this in Hebrews chapter 10. You remember the argument is completed in Hebrews 10. Having heard about the Savior, this man by one sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God. Having come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ died to put away sin, and I turn my back on the one who died for me, I refuse to accept him as my Savior. Then there's nothing left but eternal judgment. That's what you have in Hebrews. That's the willful sin. A Christian doesn't do that. This is the man who's heard the gospel, deliberately turned his back on it. There's nothing left for him but judgment. But here you have believers, and I think he's dealing here with God and his governmental dealings with his family. Remember the Epistle of John, he's dealing with his family. And there are limitations in our prayers for others. And I believe that this sin here which John talks, a sin unto death, it's not spiritual death, he's talking about the brethren, it's just physical. It's possible for a Christian to die prematurely. It's involving a brother who does something, it may be a life of continual sin. I don't know. For example, in Acts chapter 5, you remember Acts chapter 5 where Peter delivered Ananias and Sapphira to death, physical death. They were in the church of Christ. And they deceived. Now there are many people, many Christians since the first century have done a great deal of deceiving, didn't I? But I like to point out through your Bible, whenever there's a fresh revelation of God in the Bible, you have also a manifestation of His intense holiness. For example, remember in the book of Numbers chapter 18, at the giving of the law, the revelation of a new thing. A man gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, take him out and stone him. Physical death. Now there are many Jews who have gathered sticks on the Sabbath day since then who didn't die. Is the revelation of the holy character of God and the fresh revelation of Himself toward men. Likewise, in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the revelation of the grace and salvation from God for man. And here's a man and woman. Barnabas had sold all his goods and brought all what he received for his goods and laid at the apostles' feet. And the nine sirens sold some land that they had and intimated that they brought the whole thing. They deceived, they tried to deceive. And the judgment of God came upon them. Physical death. Or you take 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the Corinthian church, here's a man in the church. And he committed the sin of immorality. He came out of that. Corinth was a terrible, terrible, immoral city. To be called a Corinthian was the vilest word you could use on a man. It meant lasciviousness. It meant moral perversion. And this man had an affair. And instead of the church coming before God in sorrow, they were rejoicing in their so-called boasted liberty, which was not liberty, it was license. And Paul says, when you come together with my spirit and the spirit of Jesus Christ, deliver such an one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Physical death. By the way, when you come to the second book of Corinthians, we find this young man really was full of sorrow and really repented. I don't want to go into that except to just mention the fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, at the Lord's table, for not discerning the Lord's body, we read, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Not discerning the Lord's body. Oh, I tell you, my friend, I'm afraid that too many Christians have been sick because they look upon the Lord's table as some indifferent sort of a thing. Just something to go through. If there's any service where you ought to be in worship and in praise, it's at the Lord's table. We remember His death till He come. We show forth His death till He come. I just suggest these things to you. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul delivering certain other men, that they might learn not to blaspheme, delivering them over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. That was a doctrinal issue. Corinthians 5, Acts 5, you have a moral issue. And I think that's what you have here in 1 John chapter 5. There's a sin unto death. I do not say you should pray for it. If I may give a personal illustration here, in Portland, Oregon, I remember a young man in high school. He had a real, real testimony. He had a real witness among his friends. And we came down into the time of the Depression in the early 30s. And this dear boy, his father was out of work. His mother did things to try and keep the family together. And this son who loved his mother went out. He got in with the wrong gang and he began to steal cars. He was caught. And then he took very sick and was taken to the hospital. I used to visit him in the hospital. The priests were at the door. I told him who I was and let me in. And this boy, I pled with this boy. And he said, Mr. Mitchell, you know, if I were to get out of this bed, I would go right back to it because I can't bear to see my mother do what she has to do to keep the family together. If I can't find a job, then I'm going to steal. And I said, Glenn, you're dealing with God. But you know, he was taken home. He was too sick. Sent home to die, really. And one day I was visiting him and he said, you know, you don't pray for my healing, do you? And I said, no, I don't feel free about it. He said, it's all right. I know. He said, I've come back to the Savior. I've confessed my sin before him, before my family, and I'm going home, Mr. Mitchell. Here's a boy, 19, 20 years of age. I'm going home. I'm not the judge, but in my own heart, I couldn't help but feel here was a sin unto death. Dying prematurely because of not walking in the will of God. I wonder how many Christians die prematurely. Now, I'm not the judge of that. Please don't you judge anybody. Don't you judge anybody. I'm trying to tell you what I believe this verse declares. All unrighteousness is sin. We have that in chapter 3. Sin is lawlessness. Contrary to the character of God, who was righteous and holy, sin. We are the children of one who is God. We want to walk that way. Now, to finish the chapter, may I do this? You'll notice in verses 18 to 21, we have the certainty of victory. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. I've already touched that in chapter 3 and also in this passage. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or if I may change that, the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. Here we have in verse 18 the assurance of holiness, a life kept by God. If you want to follow it through, I would take 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept by the power of God. Or Philippians 1:6 is going to perfect that which he started. Or Jude 24, one could multiply the passages like Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. May the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole being, spirit, soul, body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, 19, we know we are of God. Oh, the assurance of life, we are of God. We know experientially we have belonged to him. The whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. You see, we got a clear-cut distinction here. Individual relationship with God. Hence, we have no relationship to the wicked one. That's what you have in Colossians 1:12. He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I take that passage, verses 12 to 14 of Colossians chapter 1. And now we come to the assurance of redemption, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. All the assurance of it. We know the Son of God is come. Of course we do. We not only know it because of historical fact, like Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Or 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all assurance, worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We know the Son of God is come. Of course we know that from the history we have in the Word of God. But we know it because we've experienced it. My brother, You can't fool me on this question. I know it because I've experienced life in Christ. All your arguments go up in smoke because not only does the Word of God say that I have life in Him, but I've experienced that life in Him. I have the assurance of it. And we know Him that is true. I say, both by faith and by experience, we know Him that is true. No question about it. And this is the true God. We are in Him that is true. We know Him that is true. We are in His Son, Jesus Christ. My, what a marvelous. Again, we come back to this question of union with Him. Oneness with God in life. Oneness with God in nature. Oneness with God in desire. One with God in service. This is the true God. Even eternal life. Who is the true God? Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now the appeal. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Isn't that an amazing thing? Make Jesus Christ the very center of attraction in your life. And anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ in your affections, in your devotions, in your life, becomes your idol. I know Christians, professing Christians at least, who have made money their idol. I would say in America, the materialistic philosophy of life has become the idol of so many people, even professing Christians. I'm sorry to say this, even among evangelicals, oftentimes we make money the issue instead of the person of Christ. God deliver us from making merchandise of the things of God. The first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God. The last verse written in the Bible, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see, 2nd and 3rd John and Jude and Revelation were written after the Epistle of John. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the true God. As you have it in the book of Isaiah, three times in Isaiah, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Three times. When you come to Revelation, I am the first, I am the last. I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the authority of death and of hell. Who is this? The El Shaddai. Who? Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh, Christian friend, I say it with all in my heart, all that I have in my heart, I'm going to tell you, make Jesus Christ, God's precious Son who died for you, the object of your affections, of your devotion, of your service, of all that you are, and all you ever expect to be. And the Lord bless you today for His precious name's sake.